In our last study of the minor prophets, and that means that today we are in the book of Malachi, and we have really just been able to kind of scratch the surface of each book as we've gone through them. Last week Zechariah had 14 chapters. Eddie afterwards told me he was disappointed that I didn't cover chapter 14, but... 14 chapters, we didn't get a lot of opportunity to cover all of them in detail. Malachi is only four chapters, and chapter four is really short. So we'll have some opportunity to dig a little deeper into some of the chapters in Malachi, more so than we did in Zechariah. So let's start with the prophet. What do we know about the prophet Malachi?
His name was Malachi.
Right. What else do we know? That's it. That's exactly right. That's all we know about him. All we know is that there's a prophet whose name was Malachi. Malachi means my messenger, my angel. And other than that, that's it. That's the only time Malachi appears in the Bible, is there in the first chapter, the first verse. We know who the book is written to. It is written to the Jews who have returned. But the exact dating of the book is a little disputed. I think most everyone looks at this as the last book of the Old Testament, both in where it's placed in the Bible, but also chronological order, that it probably is the last book, the last inspired word of God to the people before Jesus comes, which means that it's probably written about the 5th century B.C. Now, some people argue that Malachi was written prior to Ezra and Nehemiah, and part of the argument is based in some of the things that Malachi writes about relative to marriage. And we'll probably touch on that a little bit, but I tend to think of Malachi as the last of God's writing. I think that seems to fit a little bit better. But if you remember, Malachi would have been contemporary with maybe Zechariah, maybe Haggai, maybe Ezra, maybe Nehemiah. It just sort of depends on where it fits. But those four other books is when this book would have been written, about that time. As far as like an overview of the book, generally speaking, the book is similar to other minor prophets. There's a rebuke for sinful ways, and then some prophecy of things to come. So generally speaking, I think I broke the book down, and probably I went a little overboard. I think I broke the book down into 9 different messages. But the book starts by God rebuking the children of Israel for their ungratefulness towards His love. Then God rebukes the priest for their defiled sacrifices. Then He rebukes the priest again for not knowing the Scriptures and leading the people astray. He rebukes the children of Israel for marrying people from idolatrous nations. Then He rebukes the children of Israel for calling evil good and good evil. Those are the rebukes, and then that's followed by some prophecies of things are coming. Like, for example, John the Baptist is foretold, Jesus is foretold, and then the day of the Lord is prophesied. So those are the things. Maybe that was just 7, but 4 rebukes and then 3 sort of prophecies. So I think probably the thing I want to do here is just start with chapter 1. We'll work our way through. If there's something in the book that you want to dig a little deeper on, we can. But let's start with that first of the major themes, and that is that God rebukes the children of Israel for their ungratefulness for His love. That's really the first 5 verses there in Malachi chapter 1. And I'll just point out something, a sort of a theme in the first little bit of the book. Verse 2, Malachi writes, "I have loved you, says the Lord, Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And so several times through the first couple of chapters, we see this same kind of theme where God makes a statement and the people are like disputing God about it. And then God goes on to basically refute their argument. So, why would the children of Israel say this? Why would they say, in what way have you loved us? Well, if this is written post-exile, you know, maybe they're thinking about the exile. Maybe they're thinking of some of the chastisement that they had after the exile. You remember that there was some, they had some struggles in building the temple. They had some struggles in building the wall. Maybe they're thinking of those things. You know, it sort of reminds me of our children, right? If I tell my child, I love you, and they respond by, well, have you loved me? Think of all the punishment you've given to me. Well, what's my response going to be to that? Probably the same response that God gave. In Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. So maybe they were looking at the chastisement that God had given them, thinking that in some way that was a reflection of him not loving them. But really, it's quite the opposite. And so then God's reply is maybe one of the more famous things from the book of Malachi, and that response is Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Well, what does God mean by this? Well, who's supposed to represent Jacob and who's supposed to represent Esau? Jacob represents Israel. That's right. So who's Esau? Who are the descendants of Esau? Close. Edomites. Yeah, the Edomites. And you know, isn't it interesting? As we've studied through the minor prophets, isn't it interesting how many times Edom comes up? I mean, we don't think about Edom as such a significant nation as we read the Old Testament, but when we start getting into the minor prophets, Edom is mentioned multiple times. So, so God says, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, what does this mean? Well, did God hate the Edomites? Well, no. He loved them less, right? It's the same kind of thing that we see when Jesus tells us that, you know, if you don't hate father and mother, well, what does that really mean? That means that you got to have some priority there, that you got to love God more than you love anything else. And God's telling the children of Israel this same thing. I have loved you more than I've loved any of the other nations, even though Edom, in some ways, was descendants of Esau, right? And so in some ways, they were descendants of Abraham and the promise. But God here makes mention of this. This is probably one of the more famous passages. That's all I wanted to make mention of those first five verses. Were there any other comments there? So now the next section is really chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, verse 9, and God deals with the priests. And I think there's some correlation that we can make from this as well, because of course, the priests in the Old Testament were the Levites, but who are the priests in under the new law? Yeah, all of us. All of us are God's royal priesthood. So God begins by pronouncing some woes maybe on the priest. He rebukes them first and foremost for not honoring him. God really begins by asking about the lack of honor to him from his people. Apparently, they wanted God to be their father, but didn't want to honor him. And so, let's look at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised you? Same kind of thing that we saw before. So God makes a statement. This time it's sort of a negative statement, right? The first one is, I've loved you. Now he has a rebuke against them, and the response is still the same. Well, in what way have you despised my name? And so what's the first thing that God responds? How does he tell them that they've despised him? Okay, defiled food on the altar. What, Karen, what were you saying? Shown contempt, yep. And yeah, so in what way, and I think Cal answered, maybe the more specific answer is that in what they offered. So what were they offering?
Blind sacrifice.
Yeah, blind, oh, the sick and the lame, and I mean, pretty much the stuff they didn't want anyway, right? I mean, I am no farmer, but, you know, I hear Mike all the time talk about how, you know, well, this cow has got this problem with its foot, and what do you do with those cows? Butcher them or you get rid of them, right?
You don't want to keep them.
The same thing is happening here. The children of Israel, they're sacrificing all the stuff that they didn't want. And what were they supposed to be sacrificing? The best. That's right. They were on the wrong end of the spectrum, right? They should have been offering the best, but instead they were offering the worst. And, you know, I think the application to us is really simple there, right? So if we are the priests of God, then we ought to be offering our best as well, not just the leftovers. And that can be in all kinds of things, you know, whether it's our praise to God, our possessions, our time, our prayers to Him, the works that we do. All of those things are things that we ought to put first, put God first, as opposed to just giving Him the leftovers. One other comment that I want to make out of this section here is in verse 11. In verse 11, we read, "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place shall be offered to my name, and for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." We didn't do this. Some people will look at every minor prophet and pick out where we can find prophecies of Jesus, and we certainly could have done that, and we'll pick up a couple of those later on in this study. But you can also go through the books of the Old Testament and use every book to point to how God is going to accept the Gentiles. That there will be a time where not only is God going to except the Gentiles, but that worship is going to happen in places other than the temple in Jerusalem. And this is a good example of that here in the book of Malachi. So here, verse 11, my name shall be great amongst the Gentiles. I don't know how we come to any other conclusion there but to say that eventually God is going to accept the Gentiles. And then the other interesting thing is the next statement there, in every place incense shall be offered in my name. That there's going to come a time when the temple is not going to be the only place where God is worshipped. So I think it's interesting to point this out. Any other comments about chapter 1? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so that's a common theme at this point in time of God's messages to them, is that, man, I don't have any delight in these vain sacrifices, the vain worship. It doesn't do anything for me. I'd rather you just not do anything at all. Yeah, good point. Yeah.
They just did what they thought they wanted to do, or thought was the minimum. And God said, I want you hot or cold, but I want you doing. I want you satisfactory doing.
Yeah, either doing or don't do it, right?
So he said, if you're going to bring defiled sacrifices, you're wasting your time and mine too.
Yeah, good point. All right, so the first issue God has with the priests is their sacrifices that they've been. And And were the priests, the priests were the ones who were literally offering the sacrifices, but they were offering them for the people. And so the priests were sort of serving as gatekeepers there, right? The priest could have told the people, what are you doing bringing this blind sheep? Get rid of that thing. Bring us the best. But they didn't. And so chapter 2 starts with some more rebukes of the priests. It's sort of a continuation, the first 9 verses there. And he starts in verse 2 and tells them that they're cursed. And then verse 3, that their feast will be made to be ashamed. And we don't really find out what the real issue is that is making God frustrated with the priests and angry at them until verse 7. Somebody read verse 7 there.
For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts.
All right. So what was God's issue with the people, or with the priests? Yeah. Well, and Cal, you got the other part of it too. So the priests, they're not really keeping the law, but really more importantly, Cal, what was it that you said?
Yeah, they're not teaching the law,
right? The lips of the priest should keep knowledge, right? So if anybody's going to know the law, who should know the law? The priest should know the law, right? And then the latter part of that, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I get the picture here that not only did the priest not really know the law, but they weren't teaching other people about the law. That they should have been the ones to tell everyone that, hey, this is the right thing to do. This is the way that God would have us to serve him. And you know, not only were the priests not practicing the law, but it appears maybe that they were allowing others to not follow the law, which sort of makes sense, right? Because what we saw in chapter 1, that they were allowing these sacrifices that were defiled. Dwayne, do you have a comment?
In verse 2, it tells us why this is. In number 1, it says, you do not hear, and you don't take it to heart.
Yeah.
All
right. Mike, did you have a comment?
I was just going to say, you know, from Cain and Abel, they knew they were supposed to give the best. And I think the people surely knew that. But if the priest allowed them to bring sick animals or whatever, then why would they listen to what the priest had to say anyhow? They knew the priest were doing wrong, I would think.
Yeah.
They had no respect for them.
Yeah, well, they're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the people, and well, they allow me to do this. So
built my bad animals.
Yeah, and I think the application to us is the same message, right? We're God's priesthood now, and Matthew, God describes us as the light of the world, right? So the world is going to be looking to us. And we're also described as the salt. And what happens if the salt loses its usefulness? Well, what do? You just throw it out to be trampled underfoot. And so the same kind of thing can happen to us, that if we're not the light to the world or the salt of the world, then really what good are we? All right. Any other comments there through verse 9? All right. Chapter 2, verse 10 through 15, Malachi here starts to write about marriage. And this may be why people look at this and say, this probably happened before Ezra and Nehemiah, because Ezra and Nehemiah both address this same kind of issue, and that is that the children of Israel had been marrying spouses from idolatrous nations. They had been marrying people who didn't worship God. And so in doing so, they had been profaning the Lord's holy institution. I think that's a good point to bring up, that marriage is an institution, but it's a holy institution, and it's from God. And so we find here that they had been doing this, and let me just read a section of this for you.
Let me
start in verse 13. So the first issue that God has in verse 10 through 12 is that they committed this abomination by marrying idolatrous. I think the context here is women, that they had married the daughters of foreign gods there in verse 11. Then verse 13 is the second thing. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So I get this picture that the children of Israel had married foreign women, and then they didn't necessarily treat them very well. And it appears as though they didn't treat them very well. And this may be in relationship to what Ezra and Nehemiah had done. And maybe this is an argument why we might think that Malachi comes later. But they are treating them poorly. And God appears to be rebuking them for that. That, listen, you entered into a covenant with them. You are now one with this foreigner. And that just because you did that doesn't mean that you can treat them poorly. And so it appears as though God is saying that, you know, what's done is done. Now you still have to treat them as your spouse. Boy, there's a lot of comments we could make on this. I'll leave it at that unless someone wants to talk a little bit more about this. I don't know that where you how you come into that, Dwayne.
Those last, you know, 14 through 16, because God has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, which is Israel, and then you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. What does that mean?
I guess I always thought that it was just talking about a singular wife, that the wife of your youth was also the. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I guess the bottom line is they got it all messed up. Is really what it boils down to, doesn't it? No. Oh yeah. Yeah. The only thing that we know, that after the children of Israel came back from captivity, idolatry wasn't a problem for them anymore. So, you know, they were marrying spouses that worshipped idols, but based on what we see from other passages, it sure doesn't seem like they themselves were falling into idolatry again. But either way, the same thing is true, that there certainly is a spiritual implication here, being faithful to God. All right, verse 16.
Dwayne already mentioned this. Verse 16.
God says there that he hates divorce. I'm not sure that there's a much more clear passage on this. We could talk about that more, but I think let's, for time's sake, let's slide into chapter 2, verse 17. Here, this is one more thing that God has against the people, and that is that they have this insincere worship of Him. And specifically, the latter part of verse 17, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them? Or where is the God of justice? Man, somebody turn to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. This is one of the six woes that are pronounced on Israel before captivity. And it seems like this particular issue comes through captivity again. Isaiah 50 and 20, or Isaiah 5 and 20.
This is where we're at today.
Yeah. Oh no, I'm getting there. Man, yeah. Doesn't that sum up our society today? I mean, there's tons of confusion. Oh, well, that wicked thing, you know, that's not wicked. That's great. That's like the best thing you could do.
But you're wicked for condemning.
Oh, well, I know. That's the point, isn't it? That we've got all things mixed up. And the children of Israel were having that same problem. They had that problem before captivity, and it seems like some of it's come over now where that if you're good, well, then you're wicked. If you're wicked, well, then that's the best thing you could be. That's right.
Good.
That's right. It wasn't that the very first deception where God says, if you eat of this, you will die. And what does Satan do? He turns it on its head. Oh, you're not going to die. I mean, the complete opposite. And that's what sin is, isn't it? Sin is the complete opposite of what God would want us to do. All right, chapter 3. In chapter 3, we have the coming of John the Baptist prophesied. And this is actually good timing for us because the kids and then us on Wednesday night have been studying about the message of John the Baptist. So chapter 2 ends with this question of where is the God of justice? And it seems like the first part of chapter 3 answers that question. Oh, where's the God of justice? Well, how about I just answer that question for you? And this messenger, so chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. I look at this and think this is John the Baptist. And there's lots of reasons why I think that. Part of it is other prophecies about John. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. This is maybe the more famous passage, prophecy about John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. And what's that voice say? Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. And so the same kind of thing is mentioned of this messenger. I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. That's exactly what John the Baptist did. And we could read in Matthew chapter 3 and see that. We could see that when Jesus eulogizes John after he is dead, John says that very thing. So, in fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 in reference to John. So we know that this passage is talking about John. And he has these duties of preparing the way. And then I want to pick out something later on. So let me read verse 1 again. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of my covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So my question to you here, is there one messenger or two messengers here in verse 1?
I think two.
I think two as well. Yeah, so there's the individual who's called my messenger, which we know is John the Baptist because Jesus says is John the Baptist. But then halfway through verse 1, it says, even the messenger of the covenant. Well, now, who is that?
I would say that's Christ who brought the new covenant into
his flesh. Yeah, I think so too. I think this is most certainly speaking of Jesus. We could look at a couple of other examples where Jesus is called is an object of the covenant. He's the seed of the covenant in Genesis chapter 22. He's the basis of the covenant. We could look at a few passages on that. He certainly is the individual who established the new covenant. So I think that's a good reason why
for us to look at this messenger, and it's not the same as the previous messenger.
And verses 2 and 3 bear that out.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Chapter 3, verse 1, it's really just the first part that's talking about John the Baptist, and then from the middle part of verse 1 through verse 3, I think. I don't know if we want to go much further than that. It's talking about Jesus.
I want to pick up
verse 6. Verse 6 is maybe another one of those passages from Malachi that is fairly well known, and that is, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." And this is a really good verse. We can put it with some others. James chapter 1, verse 17, where we know that there is no variation or shadow of turning. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, where Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The context here is that God does not change, that God is the same. And so, just a good passage to point out. All right, we're going to run out of time if we don't skip ahead here. The latter part of chapter 3, verse 7 through 18, talks about a faithful remnant. Unless there's some specific comments there, I want to look at chapter 4. All right. Chapter 4 starts with, this is really a couple of promises. And the first promise is about a day coming. "For behold, the day is coming, like a burning oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wicked will stumble in the day which is coming, shall burn them up, says the Lord." Boy, what does this sound like? Yeah, it sure sounds like the judgment day. Sure sounds like the second day of Jesus' second day that Jesus comes, right? His second coming. Doesn't really sound like his first coming, but look at verse 2. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day I do this, says the Lord of hosts." When I read all of this, it sure seems like maybe this is a dual prophecy, talking both about the second coming of the Lord and maybe the first coming as well. Certainly it sounds like the second coming of Jesus, right, where it talks about messages to the proud and to the wicked, how they are going to be burned up in verse 1. That sure sounds like the second coming. But it may also be that this is referencing the first coming of Jesus as well, particularly that part in verse 2 about those who fear his name, they'll be healing and they'll grow fat. Again, this seems maybe to be a description of both the first coming, but definitely the second coming for sure. But what's interesting is there's a comparison here, right, between those who do wicked and those who do righteous. And it seems as though this is the prophetic promise of what the end result will be for them. Let's look at verses 5 and 6, and we'll close with this, because this is the end of the book. The end of the Old Testament is verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, who is Elijah?
Well, it's either John the Baptist or Jesus.
Okay, it's either John the Baptist or Jesus. And what do we think? Yeah. So let's look at Matthew chapter 11. This is Jesus eulogizing John. Somebody read verses 10 through 14. So keep in mind, we've already talked about Matthew 11, verse 10.
In Matthew 11, verse 10, Jesus is referencing Malachi 3 and 1 in the context of that messenger that prepares the way. That's John the Baptist. So somebody read Matthew 11, 10 through 14. All right. So, what do we know? Jesus, when he is eulogizing John, not only mentions Malachi chapter 3, but I think he also references Malachi chapter 4 when he says, you know, if there in verse 14, if you're willing to receive it, he, John, is Elijah who is to come.
I think that means that he is in the spirit and the heart of Elijah.
Yeah. Right, yeah. He's not a reincarnation of Elijah. No, that's not it. But
is that why he denied that when they were, the Pharisees came and were questioning John the Baptist? So are you the prophet like Elijah?
You know, isn't that interesting? Because even when Jesus was on the cross, they didn't quite understand this reference to Elijah. Like they were thinking, oh, let's wait around. Maybe Elijah will come. Right? They literally thought Elijah was going to come. Which is funny because does Elijah come to Jesus?
Yeah,
on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah really does come to Jesus. All right, one other passage I want to bring out relative to this topic. Somebody turn to Matthew chapter 17 and read verses 10 through 13.
Disciples ask him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. You do not know him, but did to him whatever you wish. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands."
One more verse.
And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist.
Yeah, okay, that last verse was important. Yeah, so it's clear to me that this passage about Elijah coming before the great day of the Lord is referencing John the Baptist. Clayton, I turn to Galatians 3:13 so you can get a chance to read. Okay, we'll finish with that. Mike?
Quick question.
Yeah. No, go ahead.
How that lines up with what we know about John the Baptist.
Yeah,
his baptism. I mean,
what he did.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I know it was a baptism of repentance, but I mean, that almost sounds like Christ to me, but that's all right. I don't want to derail you.
Yeah, I didn't look into what that particular part of it means. All right, the last thing I want to bring up is that the very last word of the Old Testament is what? Is what?
Curse.
Curse, yeah. Man. And I think it's fitting that the last verse of the last word of the Old Testament is curse. And that's because the Old Testament was a curse in many ways. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Clayton.
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree."
Yeah. So there's an interesting thing that the last of the Old Testament ends with a curse. But remember what the last of the New Testament ends with? Yeah. And I didn't write this down. Revelation. Yeah.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Well, you're all right. Verse 20. And he who testifies these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen." In many ways, that's a blessing, isn't it? All right, we'll take a short break. Who's teaching class now?